I'd like you to turn your Bible to the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah. As we have said before, we are in the middle of a topical series, unusual for us on Sunday morning, as we normally go through books of the Bible, as we are on Sunday nights at this time. But we felt it was proper in the passages of Scripture that we were studying this year to give some topical lessons in Reformation Day and the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in October, November, and December. And then we have felt that because of the state of our nation, the state of our church, that we need to focus on what it means to worship, to establish in our hearts what God says about worship. This is our seventh try, as you might think, on trying to establish what God has said in His Scripture about worship. We have talked about the most vital importance of worship from Psalm 96. We have talked about private and family worship, and then we talked about the elements of worship that God has commanded us to do, because there is a wrong way to worship. And we've taught in the Scripture the right way. His elements. Look at the church and what the church has said over the years about what it means to worship. Last week we talked about the pattern of worship, the gospel logic that's there, the call response, the dialogue that takes place in worship. We talked about the theocentricness of worship. That is, it's all about God and it isn't so much about us. But there is more. And I often think when I talk about the biblical nature of worship, I usually talk about the elements of worship and the pattern of worship. But the third thing that I talk about is the atmosphere of worship, the feel of worship. Yes, it's all almost subjective, but maybe not as subjective as we think. The ambiance, as I have said before, of worship. You see, sometimes when you go into a place, a family, a house, you can sense an ambiance about it. You can sense sometimes when you visit a family that there's a critical nature about the family. You can tell distress. It's almost in the air. We suddenly become black labs that can suddenly sniff out things almost by the feel. And sometimes our sniffer is not so good, but there is sometimes an ambiance, an atmosphere about places we go and things we do. If you've gone to various and sundry churches, as I have, and been in various and sundry styles of churches, as you recall me telling you that I was in the cutting edge of contemporary worship styles back in the 70s, that seems so long ago. But there is indeed a sense in which different worship services, different church services have an entirely different approach to things, almost by ambiance. Sometimes when you walk into a particular church, you just sort of want to move a little bit. There's an energy there. You can feel it. You can feel the beat as you walk in the door. It's sort of the same beat that might be at Club 54 or something as you go to a club situation. I went to a church one time that had the best nightclub saxophonist I'd ever heard in my life. He mellowed us out really good. And then sometimes you go to churches and you just feel a dirge coming on. You know what I mean by dirge. You hear that organ, and no offense to our beloved organist, of whom there are so few in these days. But you can hear those bass notes going through, and you can feel things vibrating, and you can sense the people are not only extremely quiet, they seem to be either asleep or dead at the wheel. There's an ambiance to that, of course. It almost reminds you of what H.L. Mencken said about the Puritans. Puritans are people who are afraid that someone somewhere is happy. Well, we don't want that ambiance. Well, what ambiance should we have? Well, why don't we go to the Scripture? Why don't we go to the Word of God and find out what the ambiance, the atmosphere was in the times where people met with God? Oh, I don't care whether it's hip-hop, and I don't care whether it's a dirge, if it's what God calls us to, and if it is what there is in Scripture, then we ought to go after it. As we look into this particular passage that we have before us, we could use this passage for a number of things. I have preached on this passage in the past for revival, because this was clearly a revival in the day of Nehemiah. Yes, even before Pentecost, before the greatness of the Holy Spirit was given in full, this is clearly revival. I have preached from this passage concerning the way in which the Word of God ought to be handled in worship and in preaching. Indeed, it's a great passage. This passage refers in the book of Nehemiah to the finish of building the wall. Ezra was there at the end of his career after building the temple. Nehemiah came to help them build the wall. And in the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that was built after the Babylonian exile and after the exiles came home, they got that temple built, they got the wall built. And at the end of it all, there's a long list of people who took their places in the towns and in Jerusalem. There's a deep breath, and suddenly we see chapter 8. And as we listen to it, I'm going to tell you that, at least for me, this is one of the most momentous pieces of literature in all the Bible. Listen carefully. Hear God's word in Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, in the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. Lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jajabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I see three characteristics of an atmosphere of worship here. I see three things that ought to be there if we're going to biblically worship. And I say these not just out of Nehemiah. They are many places in the Bible. We can pick them here and there, and I'll reference a few. But I believe that if we're going to worship biblically, these three characteristics must be there. And the first one is this. People who worship rightly in the Bible are attentive. They are attentive. Now, kids, you may not know that word very well, but that means paying attention. That means that what we are to be is a people who pay attention. Now, this almost sounds like advice, doesn't it? It sounds like I'm standing at the door. Now, y'all pay attention when you go in there. I told you about my old friend John Hill in seminary. He used to have a million old country sayings, and one of them is, I'm so broke I can't even pay attention. But none of you are so broke that you can't pay attention. It's an act of the will, but I believe it's not just an act of the will. It's an act of the Spirit of God. It isn't just advice. It's a part of the atmosphere of life. Some of you older ones remember that old TV commercial where people are at a party and there's lots of noise going on, and somebody says, well, I was talking to my broker, and my broker is E.F. Hutton. Do you remember that old commercial? And E.F. Hutton says, and suddenly the whole party goes quiet, and everybody leans to hear what E.F. Hutton had to say. You know what that was, don't you? That was an atmosphere of attentiveness. Suddenly, people were listening. And look how it happened here in chapter 8, verse 1. First of all the people had gathered. In chapter 7, after they built the wall, they all left. They all went back home. Some lived in Jerusalem, but some of these people had sacrificially gone to Jerusalem from their homes that were in outlier towns. And they all went back home. And yet in chapter 8, they all decided to come back. They came back to the square before the water gate on the right side or the eastern side of Jerusalem, a big open area. And look what they do in verse 1. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. This would be like all of us showing up on a Sunday morning and you telling me, hey, get that Bible and let's hear what that Bible has to say. Now, I know some of you have that attitude when you come here, but what a sweet thing that would be for a preacher to hear. Come, tell us what God says in His Scripture. Oh, you can see where that atmosphere begins. It begins in the people as one man gathering together, coming from their towns, eager to come. And once they get together saying, Ezra, give us the word. Give us the word. In verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand. And he gathers them together and he begins to read. Look at verse 3. He read it from facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Those of you who will be looking at your watches from time to time, I do too. Believe me, I really do. 6 hours. 6 hours. Well, preacher, if you were as good as Ezra, we might stay in there for 6 hours too. I know. It's probably just my fault. But this was the work of the Spirit. This was the work of the Spirit. These people were not deciding just to be attentive. They were attentive. And that's what that word says. I put it in the outline because that's what it says in verse 3. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I was zealous to interpret this word attentive from the original Hebrew so that I might be able to give you an insight into Hebrew, into what it was saying. And do you know what the Hebrew word for attentive is? It's not there. It is a word that's inserted into the King James, the New American Standard, every version that you might ever know to tell us what it means. And if I could tell you what it says in the Hebrew language, this would be the way it would be translated. And the ears of all the people were on the book. Well, I think the translators are correct with putting attentive down, aren't you? On the book. Their ears were on the book. Well, who had ears on the book? Verse 2, men and women and all who could understand. Many people call this phrase that's here twice in the Scripture, God's establishment of nurseries, by the way. All who could understand. That is, it takes a process. Maybe you've seen, I have a booklet about that process of teaching a child and when you introduce him. All who could understand, who could be attentive, draw near to be attentive. You see, because biblical worship locks on to the Word. We're going to talk in our series later on about preaching and what it should be. And I'll make sure Greg preaches that one so that I don't feel so bad when I preach it. No, I got to preach it. It's what the Word of God calls me to do. But look what these people had. These people expected to hear from God. They expected to. In fact, before the whole thing ever started, look what it says on verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. They built a platform. You want to know why pulpits have historically been high? This is the passage, folks. This is the passage. Why was the original pulpit at First Presbyterian Church just pretty much even to where I could look directly in the eyes of Sam Reed back there? Why? Because they wanted it to be high. Why did they want it to be high? So that the preacher was a big dog? No. The Word of God has authority in our hearts. So much so, in verse 5, look what they did in verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. He was above the people. He opened it, and the people stood. The people stood when he opened it. You remember me telling you about that old Scottish tradition of the beetle. I mentioned it several weeks ago in our Reformation. In our Reformation series about worship started in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland when the beetle brought forth the big Bible and came and walked down the aisle. And when he came, when he appeared at the back of the church, people, like a bride at a wedding, boom, up. And as he walked down, there was the utmost silence. This is not bibliolatry. This is people who are expecting to hear from God. And they took the Bible and they placed it in the pulpit, and not till the preacher stood behind the pulpit did the people sit down. When it entered into the room, they were locked in. You see, and these people not just were locked into the Word for tradition's sake, they made the connection. Look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You see, I think these guys whose names I read and will not read again this morning, thank you. These guys, when Ezra got tired, it was tag team. You've watched enough wrestling, haven't you? It was tag team. Ezra got tired after about an hour, and he reaches and tags, and Sha'abaea gets up there. I knew I'd mess that up if I did it one more time. And they got up and they preached, but they weren't just reading, they were preaching. Because look at verse 8. Clearly, they gave the sense. People understood it. Now, some people believe that this means they were speaking in the vernacular of the people, because not everybody understood Hebrew there. Nehemiah will speak of it earlier, but I believe after studying this, it's part of my doctoral program, this is the work of preaching. Preaching which opens the Word of God so that those who are there and can understand do indeed understand. How do I know they understood? Well, it says that so the people would in verse 8, but I know they understood because of verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn and weep." It is because they were mourning and weeping. Why? They were reading the first 5 books of the Pentateuch, and they got it. They got it. "You shall have no other gods before me." They got it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." They got it. "Thou shalt not kill." "Thou shalt not lie." They got it. And they were weeping because they were sane. You see, this is what they were doing in worship. This is what worship was. It was when the Word of God came and when the Word of God was being read, it was a time when people listened. They used to say about John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, Spurgeon once said, if you cut Bunyan anywhere, he would bleed bibline. He wouldn't bleed red, he'd bleed Bible. And so the worship of God's people, we ought to read the Bible. When we sing the Psalms, we're singing the Bible. When we're praying, you will hear phrases both from Greg's and mine's prayers that come from the Bible. We pray the Bible. You pray. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, the Bible. The Bible ought to be not just a little verse that gets the preacher started and he goes off in his own direction. It ought to be all about the Bible, and you ought to be hearing it as God's Word, and you ought to be getting it. The great Carl Armading from Wheaton, Illinois, once went to a church and he preached. He was a well-known preacher back in the 20th century. You ever heard anybody say that, by the way? Way back in the 20th century. Way back in the 20th century, he went, and some lady in the back says, "I didn't think he was that good of a preacher. All he did was talk about the Bible and explain it." Armading took that, I think he put it on his shelf as a quote of his life. He took it. He took that. He took that. Well, let me tell you, how attentive are you? How attentive are you? Did you bring your attentiveness to you today? Have you asked for God to make you attentive? Have you done anything We'll talk about this in a later part of the series. Have you done anything to make sure that you be attentive today? Oh, I'm not talking about a second cup of coffee. But I'm talking about, have you done anything in your spirit? People who worship rightly are attentive. And there is an atmosphere that you could feel. I'm telling you, those of you who have been in church a long time, you've got to agree with me, don't you? You can feel people are locked in. That's what we pray for. That's what we want. Secondly, people who worship rightly are reverent. Now, I don't think I need to say this for the first time, do I? Because you've heard this before. It is the lost skill of the evangelical church in the 21st century. But notice it's all through this passage. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people and above the people. And he opened it and they all stood. He blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen. And after in the reading of God's word, look at verse 6, they lifted up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. My professor of worship in seminary, Dr. Rayburn, who has preached in this pulpit before, he used to say he didn't mind kneeling benches in between the pews. He thought even though it was fairly rare in Presbyterian churches, it was a good idea. But he thought the thing that you really need is a laying on the ground space between each pew. And that would get us about, 40 people in this room. Because worship is humbling our hearts quietly and reverently. Look at verse 11. Even after they go out, they're so noisy. They're crying out loud. And in verse 11, he says, be quiet. This day is holy. Don't be grieved. It was right of them to weep, but it was not right of them to stay in this weeping, loud, screaming mode. He wanted them to know that this day was holy. All of the scripture, we can't go anywhere in the scripture without seeing the necessity of reverence before God's presence. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Psalm 33:8, let the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Habakkuk 2:12, the choir has sung this a few times, I think, in the beginning of our worship service. But the Lord is in His holy temple. You know the rest of that? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. And what did Greg read just a few moments ago? Hebrews 12:28, lest you think this is an Old Testament phenomenon. I think we worked that out of you in our passage from Revelation a few weeks ago. But Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why have we lost reverence in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's because we're man-centered and not God-centered. And I think even when we try to be God-centered, we underestimate God. Where there is little reverence, there is little sense of God, in my opinion. When there is a little God, there's little fear of God. The fear of God is a New Testament as well as an Old Testament concept. How you face God, how you deal with God, is by how you define God. And if there is a God who is the God that we see in Scripture, great and holy, majestic in all His ways, then how can we not bow before His authority? We disrespect God. We don't underestimate Him alone. We sometimes disrespect God. There's so little respect in our world today. And I know you young people are going to say, oh, here he goes with one of his old curmudgeon comments again. Respect is a concept that if you travel around our great nation, it is getting lower and lower and lower. I remember when we grew up in Florida, I've told you this story many times. We did our best with our children, and I think we did okay. But when they came to Mississippi, into the deep south, when a coach yelled out to one of my children for the first time to come here, my son said, yeah. And he found out, in the south, we say, yes, sir. I was driving on Route 20 on the way home, coming close to Muscle Shoals, and And I was just chatting, Kathy and I were together, and we get caught up when we drive somewhere. We're driving together and we're catching up. I'm driving, I'm not paying attention, and suddenly I see there's an 18-wheeler dead in the middle of the road, stopped. And then realizing in the other lane, there's another 18-wheeler dead, stopped. And I'm starting to think science fiction, you know, here comes all the death ray and all the energy is gone. You know what it was? Car stopped, car stopped, car stopped, truck stopped. It was a funeral. A funeral procession on the other side of the four-lane road. And every car on our lane had stopped. Now, you might think, well, that's routine. That's what we do here. That's what we do in Alabama. I talked just the other day to our favorite funeral home director, Mike, and I told him the story, and he said, yeah, we still have that here. As we were driving our dearly beloved Jap up to the Sheffield Cemetery, every single car had stopped. Every single car. Was it because I knew it was Jap? No, or is it just respect? Now, I'm not just recommending all this about funerals. I was talking to Mike Morrison, and I said, you know, Mike, this really isn't this way. And he says, you know, something in other places. And he said, every single preacher that sits in the same chair that I was sitting in the front of the motorcade that goes to a funeral, he said, every single preacher who comes from somewhere else, particularly up north, says, you know, it's not this way. But there's a certain respect. Respect is good. Respect is a good thing to teach your children. It's a good thing to teach them about God. Edward Farley, in a magazine that is generally a liberal Christian magazine, commented, and I found this in one of the books on worship that I have purchased by Hart and Muther, that contemporary worship creates a tone that's casual, comfortable, chatty, busy, humorous, pleasant, and at times even cute. He goes on to say, if the seraphim assumed this Sunday morning mood, they would have been addressing God not as holy, 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 but as nice, nice, nice. You see, we need to be reverent. It is the missing component in many of our lives. It's a missing component in some teenager's life. It's a missing component in the life of our society. Respect. Going on to reverence. We need to be reverent. But there's one last part of the atmosphere in this passage, and that is people who worship rightly are joyful. They're joyful. Once again, the first thing that we think of is reverent and joyful. How do you get reverent and the jumping up and down joyful that I get when my team wins the ball game? Well, there's joy and there's joy. See what happened here. In verse 10, as they went away weeping, Ezra and Nehemiah said, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing, for this day is holy to our Lord. Holy, and the holiness, the reverence, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I grew up singing that song. And the more I think about it, it's a nice kid's song, but a little bit trite for the power of the passage that it comes from. No, do not be lost in your grief. Do not be lost in looking at your sins as you should have looked at them as Greg was leading. Do not be lost in confessing during that moment of silence, and I'm so grateful that it is frequently silent. And me as the preacher, I have got to fight so often the temptation of asking myself how many of our people are confessing their sins, because that's what the devil does to me and makes me think about that and not let me confess my own sin. I'm doing what you're doing. Well, I hope that rascal over there is confessing his sins. Well, he's got a lot more to confess. Hey, Greg usually gives us about 30 seconds. Old Charlie over there, he's got about 3 minutes he's got to go to. But if the weeping and the confession is real and is proper in the worship, so is it also proper once we hear the words of forgiveness. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but has everlasting life. The joy of the Lord comes from understanding that. And it's a joy that's different. It's not hyper joy. It's not hyper joy. I've had a lot of hyper joy in my life. Kids hitting the right basket at the right time. My team winning a game, though my team never seems to win the games I want them to win. The hyper joy is relatively common out there, but we're not talking about that kind of joy apparently, because he says, be quiet, but have joy. What kind of joy are we talking about here? I've told you before, graduation joy. Graduation joy, that feeling, huh? Wedding joy. Wedding joy. You know, I saw some, I'm going to pick on him a little bit here, Jameson, coming down the aisle. You see, I see his lovely bride, Kathleen, coming down, and I see the way they look at each other. I see the tears welling up in their eyes. I love being right here. I see everything. Not a word. Not a sound, except for the majesty that comes from Brian's organ. Oh, but there's joy. There's joy. It's winning an award joy. It takes the breath away. Joy. And why is that? Because in true worship, we have understood the real world. In verse 12, the people went their way to eat and drink, send portions to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They realized that they had been entered into a place that they had not been before. They had gone into a place. It's like checking into a hotel and they say, oh, we're going to give you a special room. We're going to give you a special room. I remember the first time we went to Bulgaria, unbeknownst to us, somebody was working in the background and put us in first class. And so we were ready to get folded up into little, like pocket knives into these places to go to London. And we get there and they go, Roger Griffiths, Randy Thompson, call us up to the front. You have been given first class. And one lady behind the desk says, we don't know who did it, but it came from high up. I'll tell you the story. I found out later how it happened. It came from high up. Oh, and she said, what a privilege. What a privilege. I went back to my seat. Yep, that's us. That's us. Mm-hmm. It was because of the grace of other people, not because of the greatness of the party. But we had joy. Humble joy. Because we just entered into the great privilege, and the privilege that you have in worship is that when the world is going on out there, you trust your vision, you trust what you see, you trust what the news tells you, you trust what's going on, you trust your gut sometimes, and sometimes your gut is right and sometimes your gut is wrong. But when you come into the place of worship, you see the way it really is, the real world. And if you walk out of worship and realize that you have gotten it, you've understood the real world, you are ushered back into it. What did Al say when he was promoting Wednesday night? You get to the place where you're encouraged by others, you are fresh, you're renewed. That's what's supposed to happen. And that brings great, great joy. And you've also not only understood the real world, but you have met with God. And He has said, go free. I love you. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. I have told you so many times when Greg reads that assurance of pardon in our worship service today, we underestimate the power of that one little verse in the middle of the worship service. Today, none who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Did you hear that? Your sins have made you condemnable. They have made you the kind of people who do not live forever. And it's not just a few of you, it's all of you. And yet God has said that if you are in Jesus Christ, those of you who take refuge in Him will not be condemned. We have met God and He has bestowed us grace. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this Bible that we inject into everything is probably as irritating as it can be if you're paying attention to it. George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright, had a Bible. After he died, it was sold to auctioneers who then turned around and sold it. And one of the selling points was an inscription on the flyleaf by the playwright himself. And this is what he says: "Except as a curiosity, this book is a most undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I can't bear it in my house." Was Shaw just a nasty old guy? No, he was sane. Because he knew that the Scripture calls upon sinners to be holy. And if he wasn't willing to make that calling to God and to ask for forgiveness, oh, he was right to be afraid of that Bible. You see, but you have come. You have come. And you have come and you have heard words that tell you that you're forgiven. When I go to my 6-month doctor's appointment, those of you to go to 1 year, wait, you get older, you go every 6 months. And the doctor pats me on the back and he says, "Everything looks good. You're good for another 6. I'm telling you, if you've had some things wrong with you in time and in times in your life, that's joy. And when you come in this place and we tell you, yeah, you're a little messed up. Yeah, you don't always think right. But you are forgiven. And God loves you. And you walk out of this place with Him." Psalm 43:4 says, "I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Psalm 95, the psalm we use so frequently in our call to worship: "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." You, are you attentive today? Have you been reverent today? Have you been joyful along with your reverence? Well, that's a pretty tall order. Not always a tall order for those who know Jesus. You see, because if you know Christ, this is in your wheelhouse. Once you have found what it means to be reverent and joyful, then suddenly something clicks on the inside of you. Some of you haven't got it yet, even believers. Some of you have struggled with it. The world is clamping you into its mold too much. But there's another chief reason why, if you come to this church, it all is just rote and routine. Nothing really means anything to you. You just kind of go on through the motions. It could be because you don't know Jesus Christ. You can't enter into the spiritual dialogue because you're not a spiritual person. You have not been made alive by the Holy Spirit. You don't like worship because the object of worship is somebody you don't know. It's reasonable. But I'd like to tell you now that you can have that object. You can have God as the object of your love. You can have Him in your life through Jesus Christ, the sure Savior and Lord. You can find forgiveness. You can find the Holy Spirit drawing near to you in life. You can find reality. I call upon you today. And if you haven't noticed, I call upon you every week. If you don't know Christ, young person, if you don't know Christ, someone who's just going through the motions, if you don't know Christ, oh, you can know Him today. Call upon Him. In prayer, in your heart, ask Him to save you. Jesus, save me. Come talk to me about it if you need to. Just turn to Him and say, "I'm a sinner. Save me. Give me the Holy Spirit. Help me to know what it means to meet with You." Most of you, if not all of you, on a terrible rainy day like this are Christians, though. And I'm just telling you, this is what we're praying for. This is what I pray for when I come to worship. It's not, I kind of know that we've got the right elements. I kind of know that the pattern is biblical. But will there be an atmosphere? Will there be an atmosphere of worship? Well, I call upon you today. Would you do that? Would you do everything that is required for there to be that atmosphere of worship among us. You see, we need your heart. We need you to come into the door, eager, hushed, and ready. And we need you to listen to the things that God says in His Word. And we need you to walk away with joy. John Newton says in his great, great hymn, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that we might be the kind of people who meet with you. That's all we want. Father, I'm not sure whether we can turn a switch and produce an atmosphere, but God, I ask you this. Would you come help us be the kind of people who meet with you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.